Bill had stated in his sermon about getting into the submitting that James talks about in chapter 4, verse 7. He said that we're like wild stallions. And I would simply say that it's more like wild pigs. There's nothing stately or majestic about us or anything noble about us. Pigs are nasty creatures. Nasty creatures. And if there was such a thing as immorality in creatures or beasts, it'd be in pigs. So that's what I'll say about submission. I did receive an email from John Miller, and he simply made the clarification that as long as Nathan has left this area by 3 o'clock, he should be fine. So he's going to find out if he would like to stay for fellowship or lunch at someone's house or anything like that. He's also finding out if he'll be coming alone this time, or this next week, or he'll be bringing his family with him. So I'll let all of us know prior to that. His intention is to stay with the family, so be thinking about if you want to open your home up to him. If not, he can certainly stay with us, so we are going to be in town, right? No. If not, yeah, all better. So they got a house to themselves. But at any rate, if any of you desire to host him or his family or for lunch or for staying with you on Saturday night and bring him on Sunday, then please let us know. John Miller was scheduled to be coming on the 13th, Sunday the 13th, to give a presentation, well, to preach, and then during the Sunday school hour to give a presentation of his trip to the Far East, China, Vietnam, and working with a specific church there, but also going out and ministering to an underground church that just popped out of just God's good grace in Vietnam and was looking for someone to help them in matters of administration, government, you know, just somebody. It's a Reformed Baptist church, for one thing, but somebody that could come in and help them to do the work of the bolts and nuts and bolts of planting a church. So he was able to go down there and spend some time with them, and that's part of what his report was going to be on. He is not going to be able to make it on the 13th, which is a Sunday, but he is able to come on Wednesday the 9th, which I can't remember how the weeks fall, but does anybody know if that's a scheduled prayer meeting night, the 9th? Okay, so that would fit in very well with what we have been going through on occasion with persecuted church. I'd mentioned sometime before that I'd gone through a World Magazine article about the struggles that the church in China is facing, and that is primarily what he was dealing with going over there. And so it'll be it'll tie in to that very nicely. So mark it on your calendars, Wednesday, September 9th. I'll go ahead and reply to him that it would be great for him to come and give a presentation on his work over in the Far East, the missions presentation on that.
That would be the second Wednesday, so that's
yeah. Good. So good. And then Nathan White is scheduled to be here in August, September, October, and December. And those dates will be, I'll send these dates out to everybody. So that's just an update of that. Okay, we're going to be looking at James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. That's the plan. So let's pray, and then we'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the word given to us today. We thank you for the Gospel of Matthew. It has been exactly as you have ordained it, enriching to our souls. And as it has ended, and we have seen the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and all of the work that that has been put before us in Matthew's gospel. It ends with the commission to go because he does have all authority. And so we pray that as we have heard the word, that we would be doers of it, that your Spirit would grant much opportunity, grant all the courage, grant all the faith that we need in the all authoritative command and rule of our King and Savior Jesus Christ. As we approach James, the letter of James, we pray that as the words of the message this morning are ringing in our ears, that we will be able to hear good words of practical application to help us in doing what you have commanded us to do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, verses 7 through 10 of James chapter 4 reads this: Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's a pretty sobering section of Scripture. It's somewhat dark. He's really pounding the hammer here, particularly as he gets down to the second part of verse 8, where he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, you hypocrites. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And he's throwing a pretty heavy hand, but we need to remember the context at the beginning of chapter 4. They're quarreling, they're fighting. There's all kinds of infighting in there, biting, devouring. Passions are raging at war within this body of believers. They are double-minded. They have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And their passions are waging war against not only their soul within their souls, but against one another. They're not acting like they should, which is why James is leveling this down upon them and why he's spent a little bit of time going through or writing in the beginning verses of chapter 4. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly. This is an indictment against a people who were not living the way that they should be living. And so James is really laying down the gauntlet. And perhaps it's fitting that we end our sermon series in Matthew with the section we've come to in James. Was not our greatest model of what James writes about? It's not our greatest model, Jesus Christ. It is. And we of course, agree with that. The answer is yes, but can you not vividly see it as you reflect on our time in Matthew through what Jesus did, what he taught, what was observed in the life of all those around him? Jesus was certainly not double-minded. Jesus was certainly not quarrelsome, fighting. He submitted himself wholly to God. He drew near to God. God drew near to him. But also, we looked at a section in Matthew 28 last week, and we saw someone, Mary, who had seven devils cast out of her, but yet she was one of the first ones to whom the resurrected Jesus Christ revealed himself. It was tasked to her to go and tell the disciples. This humbled and humble woman was exalted by Christ. He exalted her. And that's exactly what we see in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. That has been the message of Matthew. It's the maxim, if you will, that we see throughout the Gospels, throughout the entire Bible. And so as we begin to look a little deeper into the verses in James, I want to begin with hearing what Peter tells us. I want to shift over to Peter before we get into James. Because the lesson that we have before us in James is a strong word given to us by, and Peter for that matter, It's a strong word given to us by those who have learned it through bitter and joyful experience. James has learned what he's talking about through bitter experience. Peter will have learned what we're getting ready to hear that he wrote. He learned that through bitter experience. In fact, most of our spiritual lessons that we learn the best are learned through bitter experience, bitter failure. We fall, we fail, we stumble, we look to God in repentance, and we are, I don't want to say more spiritual, our spirituality, our faith is more galvanized because of it. It's strengthened. Don't fear failure. You know, fear the lack of repentance after failure. That's what needs to be feared. They experience the sting of divine opposition against their pride. We can certainly recall times with Peter, many times with Peter, just as we've gone through Matthew's gospel, where he felt the divine opposition against his own pride. I'm sure you can personally feel that too as you think about different experiences in your own life. They also experienced the disappointment of being devoured by the devil. And that's what Peter talks about. And just go ahead and turn to Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5. Starting in the second part of verse 5. It says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, and with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, that sounds familiar, because back in James chapter 4, Pastor Bill looked at it last week. Chapter 4, verse 6 says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So there's very similar, well, almost a precisely similar verse. He goes on to say in verse 6, Peter chapter 5, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So both of these men, both James and Peter, they experienced the sting of divine opposition against their pride. They experienced the disappointment of being devoured by the devil. You think of Peter's rejection. Rejection is not the word I'm talking or looking for. Denial. Peter's denial, threefold denial of Christ. He was devoured by the devil at that point. That's what Peter's talking about when he talks about being devoured by a roaring lion. He was devoured in his own, in either his own pride, his own fear of man, whatever it might be. But then they also experienced the joy of God's grace and the restoration of a humbled and repentant heart. Now, you might find it easy to liken Peter to these things: the disappointment, the sting of divine opposition against their pride, the disappointment of being devoured by the devil. It might be easy for you to remember times, the impetuousness of Peter. But what about James? You know, we don't hear a whole lot about James, but if you remember, James was opposed to his brother. He didn't follow Christ for a while. It took him a while. It took Christ being resurrected before he came to his, before God intervened and arrested him. And so there, anytime we talk about or we think about our unbelief, think about our opposition to God, think about the pride that is contained in that, You know, we experience the sting of divine opposition against our pride, the disappointment of being devoured by the devil. But then we experience the joy of God's grace and the restoration of a humbled and repentant heart. Peter tells us, but also encourages us in his section, be sober-minded, be watchful. Resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that your brothers are suffering the same kind of suffering. Peter admonishes us, like James, to live humbly before God. And then he connects that to God's sovereign goodness and authority. Really, he connects it to all of God's attributes, but I don't want to explore it that deep. Peter says this, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, that's something that James has also said. But then Peter goes on and makes a strong connection between God's consistency and our inconsistency. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, God may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. Now, that verse, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. That verse is saying a whole lot about both God and us. In regards to God, God is the mighty one. He is sovereign. All His attributes are encapsulated in this verse. In regards to us, we can submit ourselves to Him because He is the mighty one and He cares for us. He will exalt the humble who live in this truth, but the proud who hang on to their anxieties in a measure of unbelief and lack of faith, He opposes. Peter then goes on to connect this humble submission to God's mighty hand to being watchful and sober-minded against our enemy, who subjects us to suffering which brings anxiety, fear, doubt, and unbelief. Peter wants to make sure that we are submitting ourselves under the mighty hand of God, the God of creation, Almighty God and all His attributes, because there are going to be times that come that are going to bring suffering, that are going to bring anxiety, that are going to bring doubt, that are going to bring unbelief. But you, Christian, because you are under and submissive to the mighty hand of God, not only are you to cast all your anxieties upon Him, but you should. This is what you profess. If God is who He says He is, and if God is who you profess Him to be, then you can submit all your anxieties under the mighty hand of God because what? Because He cares for you. And if He cares for you, then there isn't anything under heaven, on the earth, or under the earth that should cause anxiety and fear and trouble that leads to doubt and unbelief. That's the point that Peter's making, because it's going to come. There are going to be temptations to this. There are going to be things that come against you, like all your other brothers, all the other brotherhood throughout the world that are going through very, very hard circumstances. Pastor Bill alluded to some of them in the sermon. The loss of a spouse, or the potential loss of a spouse. You know, you think about the loss of a spouse, and you've already grieved about it, and you've come to accept it. You have no choice but to accept it. And you may have come to, I submit myself under the sovereign hand of God, that this is His will and it's good. And although I don't understand it and I'm still grieving, I accept it. But what about the fear and the anxiety that comes in the potential loss of a spouse or a child? You're praying like crazy. The anxieties and the doubts and the fears, they're welling up within you. They are at war within you. That's the kind of thing that Peter is talking about, because in those times, the devil is ready to pounce. He knows that he's got a foothold here and that he can come in and cause you to doubt the mighty hand of God who cares for you. and bring you to a point of anxiety and struggle within yourself, to where you're doubting the goodness of God, and where you begin to complain or rage, whatever it might be. I would add that part of those anxieties that come against us includes the potential loss, though, of what James has been talking about, which is the loss of worldly comforts. Because he has spent some time rebuking us and his audience about being too ruled by the world, because it brings enmity with God. It brings a sense of worldliness, a desire for worldliness, a desire for carnality, if you will, that brings enmity with God. And so in James 4, we are confronted with many things that keep us from humility: quarrels, fights, passions. We're confronted with several things that keep us from humility, namely worldly care, worldly desires, worldly pursuits that create passions within us, that war against the Spirit within us. And James gives us the same instructions as Peter in the form of one main characteristic from which several other characteristics flow. In other words, he puts forward one thing that we must do, that we must strive towards, and then there are several other things that are going to flow from that. And that one thing is in verse 7 of James 4, where he tells us to submit, therefore, to God. That's the anchor of, or the root of which this tree is going to grow. Submitting to God is going to bring out these other things that he says, these imperatives. Submitting to God is the fountainhead. If we have submitted ourselves to God under the mighty hand of God, we have relinquished our pride. Or at least we're well on our way to relinquishing our pride. We're I wouldn't say winning the struggle of relinquishing our pride, but we are striving to win the struggle of relinquishing our pride. The incentive is found in the prior verse. To submit to God, the incentive is found in verse 6, where he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In other words, the proud, by mighty God, the proud are opposed. They have God against them. In all that they do, they have God against them. But the humble, those who are submissive to the mighty hand of God, the Almighty God, they are exalted. They are given grace. Now, we look at that and we say, yeah, sign me up for the grace part. That's what I want. I don't want to be opposed by God. We look at it and think, and that's a no-brainer in theory. We need to be humble, not proud. But it proves a bit more difficult in practice to be full of humility and not full of pride. Submission to God is the absence of pride or of self. And we need to remember that lack of submission to the authority of God is what led to the fall of the devil. Satan fell because he's full of pride. Pride is the root of many, many evils. And when we are not submissive to God, we are following a measure of pride within ourselves. We're either putting the almighty hand of the world, we're putting ourselves in subjection to the almighty hand of whatever, X, you know, whatever it is. When we don't submit to God, that's what we're doing. One commentator states, pride is a bait soon swallowed. It's natural to us. Now, I used to fish a whole lot. And I had one lure that was a 99 percenter. Meaning, if nothing else was working, I could pull this lure out. And it may not catch the biggest fish, but at least I could go home saying I caught something. and not get skunked. Well, pride is Satan's 99%er. If he can open the door to our pride, if he can just grab one little thing and put it out before us, it's our pride. It's hard for us to resist because pride is something that is so natural to us. And so the question is, what does it practically mean or look like to submit to God and resist the devil? What does it practically mean? What are some ideas you got? Throw some out there. What does it mean in your life that you, how did you this past week, submit to God, resist the devil? Mike, were you stuck in traffic this week at all?
Just kidding.
Anybody?
Prayer.
Prayer?
Mm-hmm.
Praying for what?
Just to resist my own sin and humbly bowing before Him, asking for His help to do just that.
Okay, knowing that you can't do it in your own strength. Knowing that pride is right there in you and you need God's help to help you not be prideful towards your husband. Right.
I've never liked that.
Yeah. Okay. So, you know, we're asking, what does it practically look like to submit to God and resist the devil? And as you've been thinking about it, you can probably all think of specific examples, specific ways this past week or this past month or the past year that at least one time you've been able to submit to God and resist the devil in a very practicable way and know what it looks like. Well, James gives us about four general categories. And I say about four because it depends on how you categorize what he's getting ready to say, how you group them together. I wrote four, but I actually have five here. So see how easy it is. He gives us five general categories that give us an idea of what submission to God looks like and how we have to be actively engaged in if we are to have true communion with Him. And that's what James's ultimate goal is here. He's wanting to admonish this church, this body of believers, and that's what the Holy Spirit wants as we read this letter, to have greater communion with God. That's the goal, having greater communion with God. How do we do that? Well, verse 7, resist. We resist the devil. Verse 8, we draw near to God. The other part of verse 8, we cleanse our hands. The other part of verse 8 is we purify our hearts. And then verse 9, we hate, despise, and repent over our sin. So five different areas. All of these result in humility and grace and exaltation towards and by the mighty hand of God. All of these things, as we resist the devil, as we draw near to God, as we cleanse our hands, as we purify our hearts, and as we hate, despise, and repent over sin, they result in humility, they result in grace, and they result in God's exaltation of us because we are being humble. We're not trying to approach Him with pride. Hey God, look what I can do. Look what I've done for you. Be pleased with me because I have done this for you, my own strength. That's not what God opposes that. So, looking first at resisting the devil, the sense of this resisting isn't soft. It's not a powder puff resisting. It's not, you know, you're walking through the grocery store aisle and you see that candy bar or the piece of gum or the keychain flashlight, whatever it is that they target you to impulse buy. It's not that kind of resisting. It's not the resisting of something petty, something that you can or you don't have to have. It's not that. It's language taken from warfare. Like submitting to God is as a soldier to commanding officers. Commanding officers submit themselves wholly. Soldiers commit themselves wholly to their commanding officers. They are submitted to them. It means life or death on the battlefield. Resisting that James is talking about is like standing bravely against an enemy at all costs, whether it means you're going to be victorious at the end or whether it means you're going to die at the end. It means standing, resisting with all zeal, with all might, with all courage, defending a hill or taking a bunker or simply holding off the frontal assault of a stronger enemy. That's the sense that James is giving in resisting the devil. And it's very well deserved, because the devil, he is not merciful. Like the enemies in war, they are not merciful. Although they may take you prisoner, you think about if Islam or ISIS was to get to the point to where they could invade countries, they would not be merciful. They have not shown themselves merciful. There wouldn't be any prisoners of war. There would be only casualties of war, casualties of jihad. And so you put yourself resisting something like that, and you can start to understand what James is talking about and also understand what the assault of the devil is. He takes no prisoners. He wants to crush you. He wants to crush Jesus. He can't do that, but he can certainly defame him. We tend to have soft impressions of this resisting, but we would do well to think of the battle scenes in Lord of the Rings. You know, they're awesome in how they're depicted. You know, they get done with one battle, and a ray of light comes down on the battlefield. But then you look back at the next scene, and there's a mass of the same thing, a bigger mass of the same crowd of evil that's coming against it. It just doesn't seem to stop. It's wave after wave. Well, we need to think of it in those terms, because one victory only is a respite to gain whatever we need to face the next battle. It's relentless. The other thing that came to my mind that we need to think of in terms of resisting the devil and warfare and what this word means, resist, is the first 15, I don't know if it's 15, maybe 5, 10 minutes of Saving Private Ryan. I never made it past that. I couldn't watch it. I mean, it is brutal. It's horrible. And yet, we need to think of the devil's assaults in that way, as merciless as that is. And we need to resist. We need to just, like that forward advance, we need to keep on going to obtain the goal that we're called to do. The opposition is going to be fierce, and we need to understand that so that we can resist it. Thomas Manton, Puritan, wrote a commentary on James, and he has some thoughts that will help us in resisting. He says this: we must not fear the devil. He has no enforcing power, but only a persuading sleight of hand. All he can do is fool us. All he can do is dissuade us or captivate us through sleight of hand. He doesn't speak the truth. He has no possession of truth. And so all he can do is get us to believe lies. All he can do is trick us and deceive us. He can't make us do it. He can't decree that we do it. All he can do is deceive. Distrustful fear. Remember what we talked about at the very beginning. Distrustful fear. Anxiety. Cast all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. Because if you're in a circumstance, if you're in a condition to where distrustful fear, because you have bought into Satan's sleight of hand, it gives him the advantage. And that's all he's got. All he can do is fool you into a distrustful fear or an anxiety that God's almighty hand is not caring for you, so that he can get that foothold in and take advantage of you. That's all he can do. Don't fear him. It's a very revealing statement. Distrustful fear gives him the advantage. Because it's when we're not believing in God's goodness, that His mighty hand is working all things for our good, that we instead believe the lies and take the bait of the devil. As we saw in Peter, we are to be sober-minded and watchful, meaning that we must be moderate in our worldly affections. They cannot possess us. They cannot have a hold of us. They cannot have such a grip on us that we become anxious at the thought of losing them. We're going to lose them at some point. Watchful. We need to be watchful in what we allow close to us. Manton goes on to state, and remember, Thomas Manton lived in a time when they didn't have bullets for guns or for cannons. The people who dealt with those things, with munitions, they carried gunpowder. I mean, gunpowder. They had crates of gunpowder. And so when they were walking or taking it from one place to the other, especially in battle, they had to be very careful, very watchful for any slightest spark that may stray over and get into that keg or barrel or whatever it is of gunpowder, because it explode. Well, we need to know that the gunpowder of sin is in the soul, and that it only takes a spark to ignite wrongful passions and blow us and others up. That's what James is talking about in the first part of chapter 4. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? A spark has come over and ignited the gunpowder of sin in your heart. You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. In our striving, we either resist or we are taken captive. In our striving, we either resist or are taken captive. In this fight for holiness, in this fight for our sanctification, in this resisting against the devil, we either resist or we are taken captive by him. It's kind of like, you know, the Ohio River when it's at flood. You know, we were out at Fendricks River Camp a few weeks ago. River was up, and I mean, it was flowing hard. I mean, flowing fast. You saw big trees, you know, as long as the width of this building. I mean, just going down the river, I don't know, 5-6 miles an hour. That's fast. 5-6 miles an hour on just floating. That's fast. The river normally flows at about 2 miles per hour. So seeing it flow through, you get in there. If you were to just get on a raft or something and just plop down in the middle of the river, you think you're going to stay still or in that one spot? No way. Even if the strongest swimmer in here, Nathan, with all his strength and might and power, if he was to swim against the current, he would not stay in that same spot. He would be taken down. The current would take him. Well, that's the sense that Thomas Manton is talking about. You either resist or you're taken captive. There is no way to be, you can't be Switzerland here. You're not neutral. And it's no different than on a battlefield. That's how we need to think about it and how we need to live. You know, an enemy combatant who has the colors of war, his uniform. You know, I'm United States. You know, on a battlefield, I have a gun in my hand, but I promise you I'm not going to shoot. I don't want to engage in this. You're going to be taken captive. You're going to be taken prisoner. Manton goes on to say, you can make no peace with Satan but to your own harm. To enter into league with Satan is to be overcome. A lot of people say, I'd rather be the right hand of the devil than to be against him. You know, you hear stuff like that. There is no peace with forming an alliance. There is nothing to be gained. There is no favor to be granted by the devil. He hates you. And not just you as Christians. He hates non-Christians. He hates every single person that has the image of God in them. He wants their ruin. If he can get you in any way, if he can convince you that you can be an ally to him, there is no peace there. There is only destruction, because what's your end? What's going to happen? In resisting, Manton states that we must consider the right comparison is between the fruit of sin and the fruit of victory. Consider, as you're resisting sin, or as you're tempted to give in to sin, more appropriately, as you're tempted to not resist, consider the cost or the fruit of not resisting, and consider the fruit of victory. The fruit of not resisting is destruction, more hardness, callousness toward God. Back to the beginning, to not resist in this fight is to be opposed by God, Almighty God. The fruit of victory is to be given grace. To resist in this fight, or to resist against the devil in this fight, is to be given more grace and more grace and more grace to resist. Also consider the spectators of the combat. It's Manton again. You maintain God's cause in his own sight. Christ and his angels are looking upon you, and how you conduct yourself in the battle. Will you commit adultery in the sight of your wife? Would you commit adultery in the sight of your spouse? No. Absolutely not. And will you commit adultery or yield to Satan and all the blessed saints and angels who stand as witness in your resistance against sin? Consider who is watching. The all-knowing eye of God, Christ, the saints before us, the angels. Consider who is watching you. Consider who supports you in this resisting. Finally, consider that we are not to fear when we are in Satan's hands. So when you're resisting in the fight and Satan has you in the crucible, things are just getting to the point to where anxiety is starting to press in, fear is starting to press in. We are not to fear when we are in Satan's hands, because Satan is in God's hands. And that goes to 1 Peter 5, and not being anxious, because when we submit ourselves in humility under the mighty hand of God, he does care for us and will exalt us in due time. We have to believe that. That's something that I have pulled out of the verse when things are, or when I've prayed for people and said, let's pray that we cast all our anxieties upon you. It's bigger than that. It has everything to do with our faith during times of trouble. It has everything to do with our resistance against sin in those times of trouble. Because it's in those times of trouble where the devil has the greatest ability to gain a foothold and cause us to sin. So the next thing, draw near to God, and these will go quickly. Draw near to God, that's one of the other ways that we can have communion. That is not our natural inclination. Our natural inclination is not to draw near to God. It's to draw near to many other things, many worldly things. The word for drawing near that James is using is to cleave. Now, where else is that phrase used? Where is that? How is that a familiar phrase to you? To cleave. Marriage. Okay. And so the sense of drawing near to God is more than the prayer in a time of trouble, but praying without ceasing. What Pastor Bill led us through in a devotion a few weeks ago. Praying at all times and communion with God. Just as we draw nearer to our spouses, or just as our spouses draw nearer to us when we draw near to them, that's what happens with God when we draw near to Him. We are to draw near to God, and as we do so, we are submitting to Him. We are resisting the flesh and the devil. And He gives grace, and He draws nearer to us. We're submitting to Him in humility. We celebrated my parents' 50th wedding anniversary last night, and I was reflecting on how they are more, in my mind, they are more one person than they are two now. I mean, they finish each other's sentences. They, you know, that's probably because they're being rude to one another when I think about it. but at least they know the direction that they're going. My point is, they're more one person than they are two now, and that's what happens as we draw near to God. He draws near to us, and we become communing with God, cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts. And that's reflected in who may ascend the hill of the Lord, those who have clean hands and a pure heart. Of course, Jesus is the one who fulfilled this for us. He, Jesus, can approach the hill of God, and we are able to approach the hill of God with clean hands and a pure heart because of Jesus and nothing else. But this has the quality of both our lives and our souls being acceptable before God. We don't simply say, well, Jesus is my righteousness. He can ascend the hill of the Lord. He has clean hands and a pure heart. Therefore, I can live however I want. And I'm purified and I'm cleansed in Him. Well, in a sense, that's true. But not in the sense that we live excused lives in sin. We don't live lasciviously. And I'm not talking about perfection, but submissiveness to His will and His law, so that we're not approaching God with mistresses by our side. You know, Christ has ascended the hill of the Lord. We are supposed to live lives that are holy and reflect Jesus. So we don't come to the hill of the Lord. We don't come with mistresses of worldliness and carnality and fleshly indulgence and worldliness at our side. We need to put those things off. We need to cleanse our hands of those things, and we need to purify our hearts. Finally, being wretched, mourning, and weeping. What this has the sense of is simply treating sin as sin. Treating it for the evil and the wickedness that it is. Hating it for what it is. Cornelius Plantinga writes this: "The awareness of sin used to be our shadow," meaning the awareness of sin used to be right here at people. I mean, it used to be clinging to people like a shadow. They lived with it. Christians hated sin, feared it, fled from it, grieved over it. Some of our grandparents agonized over their sins. A man who lost his temper might wonder whether he could still go to Holy Communion. A woman who for years envied her more attractive and intelligent sister might wonder if this sin threatened her very salvation. But the shadow has dimmed. Nowadays, the accusation "you have sinned" is often said with a grin and with a tone that signals an inside joke. At one time, this accusation still had the power to jolt people. That's what James is getting at. These things that you're reveling in, these things that are stirring up your passions and making you quarrel and fight, you ask and do not have because you ask wrongly. Those things that James is talking about is indwelling sin. And we have to be careful that one of the ways that we keep communion with God is to hate what He hates. And to despise what He despises. So verses 7 and verse 10. Verse 7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." Verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you." Or actually, as I meant to say, the second part of verse 6. "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." Verse 10, He says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you." They serve as bookends, because James starts and ends with the same theme. He began with submitting ourselves to God. He ends with the exhortation to humble ourselves so that God will exalt you rather than ourselves, which is our natural inclination. We want to exalt ourselves. We want ourselves to be exalted. We strive against God and work pretty hard in our own strength for our own desires and our own passions. That's the definition of pride, and what we are so prone to fall into. And so let's listen to James's words and strive towards something and someone greater than ourselves, the only one who can truly exalt us and do us good as we live holy lives for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have been admonished and instructed in the ways that we can have communion with You, namely submitting ourselves to You in humility, knowing that we can't live holy lives in our own strength. By resisting the devil, by drawing near to You and cleansing our lives, purifying our souls, and hating sin, we pray that these would be characteristics that are more and more growing within us, so that we might be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, Your Son and our Savior and King, risen Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.